All right, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, that's where we'll be this morning. It's good to see you. I missed you last week. I was out on vacation. I got to worship at my home church where my dad's the pastor, so it was fun to be there. Haven't done that in a long time, so it was good to see the folks there. But missed you guys, and I'm excited to be back in the book of Revelation. You know, if you've spent any amount of time at all in Central Texas, if you've lived here your whole life, but even if you just lived here for 1 year, then you know that every spring we experience the threat of tornadoes and large thunderstorms. And I grew up in East Texas where that was the same reality for us. We had many tornadoes, and every year, all throughout the spring, every time a storm would come, the sirens would go off, the newscasters would forecast the end of the world like they do here, and we would all huddle in our bathroom and wait for the storm to pass. But on Easter Sunday in the year 2000, the threat became a real reality for my family. That afternoon, I had gone to have lunch at a friend's house, and I got a call from my parents, a frantic call saying, "We're okay, but a tornado just hit our house, and you guys need to take cover. There's a tornado on the ground." And I knew there was a storm going on, but I didn't know the extent of that. And we got some hail where I was, but no tornado. And as soon as it was safe, I jumped in my truck, and I drove as quickly as I could to my home. And I was shocked by what I saw. I'll never forget the scene there at my house. You couldn't even drive down the road all the way to get to my house because in East Texas, if you've been there, it's the piney woods. There's big trees everywhere. And those trees were all over the road, thrown to and fro. And so I got out of my truck and I crawled over and got to my house. And my parents live on a little over an acre of land. And we had about 20 or 30 huge trees. All of them were twisted off about halfway up like a toothpick, thrown on the house, through windows. Trees from the woods were in my yard. Trees from my yard were in the woods. It looked like a war zone. And so I got up to the house, and they began to tell me the story of my dad, of course, is like me, or I'm like him. He's outside. He hears there's a tornado coming, so he goes outside to look at it, right? And so he's outside, and he's looking for this cute little funnel cloud like you see on TV. But it wasn't a cute little funnel. It was a massive, dark, ugly cloud, and he realized that is the tornado. And as it came down on the yard, he runs inside, and things began to crash, and my mom's in the hall, and it was a crazy scene, and God graciously spared their life. It didn't hit the ground until after it went past my parents' home, thankfully. So while it caused a lot of damage, it didn't hurt my parents. And I thought about that because, you know, we understand that tornadoes are real. They are powerful. We're amazed at how much destruction can take place in a matter of seconds by a storm. But the Bible reveals that these storms and these natural, we call them natural events, we know that they are really in the hand of an almighty God. Things like tornadoes or earthquakes or hurricanes are merely the fringes of the power of God. Job says in Job 26:14, he says, "After these are but the outer fringe of his works." He's just listed a bunch of different natural things that God has created. And he says, "How faint the whisper we hear of him." That is just how little we know of him. Just in these tiny little examples, who then can understand the thunder of his power? These are the fringes of his power. And we're going to see that in Revelation because in the end, when God comes in judgment upon the planet, he's going to unleash some what we call natural disasters that really he proves are just sovereignly in his hand upon the earth that far surpass any tornado or hurricane or earthquake that we have ever seen or heard of in human history. It's going to prove that he is the sovereign of the universe. Now, before we get into chapter 16 of Revelation, if you haven't been with us, I want to just catch you up to speed quickly. And the main thing you need to know is the outline of the latter portion of Revelation where we are follows three different series of judgments. Remember, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the bowl judgments. Each of those are seven different judgments, and they lead in order to the next set of judgments. So the seventh seal opened up the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opened up now the seven bowls. In between those judgments, we get some other information, but that's the basic timeline that we've been following. And this morning, we'll be looking at the seven bowl judgments. These are the final judgments of God when God pours out his final wrath upon rebellious humanity, and soon we'll see he'll be coming and taking over the planet, ruling here on the physical earth for 1,000 years. Now, last time we looked at chapter 15, And chapter 15 just set the stage for chapter 16. He called out seven angels, the seven angels given the task of pouring out the seven bowls. And then sort of we see this scene in heaven that we're going to read again in just a moment as God prepares for the final judgment to take place. Just to get our minds back in the context, let's look at Revelation 15, beginning in verse 5. It says, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And so we see this, the glory of God on display as he's in the heavenly temple and it's closed off for a time as it fills with his glory and that glory cloud fills the temple. And now the stage is set for the final judgments, the seven bowl judgments. So let's look then at chapter 16. And here is the theme, I'll give it to you up front, of chapter 16. Final global judgment is coming and only those hidden in Christ will be saved. Final global judgment is coming, and only those hidden in Christ will be saved. We'll break this into three simple scenes. Scene number one is the first bowls, verses 1 through 12. The first bowls. We'll look at the first six. So let's look at chapter 16, and let's read verses 1 through 12. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." Now, there's a lot here in these passages, but I want to begin just working through each of the bowls one after another and sort of give you the significance of what's taking place and hopefully paint the scene a little bit for what this will be like, at least as much as our minds can comprehend such a horrible reality. It begins in verse 1, and we hear this voice that says, "A loud voice from the temple calling the seven angels who have the seven bowls to come and do their work of pouring out the wrath of God." The voice must be the voice of God, because remember, at the end of chapter 15, no one was allowed to enter the temple. So if the voice is coming from the temple, it can only be then the voice of God. God's giving the command, "Go and pour out my wrath upon the earth." And these are going to come in rapid succession. What I want you to understand is this is the very end of the tribulation period. And while the other bowls, the other judgments took place, and that sort of one would come, and then it would go, another would come, and then it would go, the bowl judgments sort of come in rapid succession, and sort of when the first bowl is poured out, the effects of that continue throughout the rest of the bowl judgments. So this is the very end. Jesus is about to return with the saints and defeat the enemy and then take over ruling the planet. So this is very close to the end. And what we're going to see are many similarities in these judgments. And remember in Egypt, when Moses was in Egypt and God brought the people out of Egypt, there's a lot of similarities here between some of those plagues and the final plagues. And also, we're going to see some similarities with the trumpet judgments, that second set of judgments that we saw, where in that case, only a third of the earth was affected, or a third of the sun. Here, God completes that, and all of the earth is affected, all of the sun is affected. So let's look at the first bowl again. Bowl number one is in verse 2. It says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Now it says the bowl is poured out on the earth, but the primary effects of this first bowl are not really on the planet, but on the people on the planet. And just like in Egypt, when God brought sores on the Egyptians, he brings sores on all the people who are following the beast. So all of unredeemed humanity that has amassed themselves together in this huge sort of world system underneath the authority of the Antichrist, all of them break out with these sores. Now, these are physical open sores that are sort of oozing sores that refuse to heal. It says that they are loathsome and malignant. That's the idea, that they don't heal, that you can't do anything about it, and it's constantly painful. I picture, if you've ever had a mouth ulcer in your mouth, picture that on the outside of your body, but large sores, and they don't heal, and they're very painful. It's the same kind of thing. And everyone on the face of the planet that's following the Antichrist is experiencing this excruciating pain. That's the first bowl. And they're going to stay in that state for the rest of their time on the planet. And we'll see that that has great effect on them. Now, the second bowl, as I said, these come quickly. The second bowl is in verse 3. And it says, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." So first, the bowl is poured out on the earth. Secondly, a bowl is poured out on the sea. And in this instance, it initially affects the earth itself, but that's going to have drastic effects on the people on the planet as well. Literally, by sea means all of the oceans on the planet, every body of salt water on the planet, is turned to blood. And there's some debate about, is it actual blood or is it something else red that looks like blood? But he says it's blood like that of a dead man. So whatever it is, it's not like fresh, sort of thin, bright red blood, but this is the blood of a dead man. That is sort of coagulated, a thick, nasty substance, probably with a stench that has the smell of death. That's the idea. And it will have the smell of literal death, because all of the sea creatures cannot function in this new environment, and it kills every single oceanic creature, all of them. They're all dead in this one instance, as the sea is sort of divinely changed into this gross, oozing, blood-like material. Now, remember, in the trumpet judgments, only one-third of the waters were affected, but here, the whole planet is affected. This is all of the salt water on the earth. Remember, in the plagues of Egypt also, a small portion of the water was turned to blood. But again, this is such a huge scale of the same sort of judgment. Now, just a side note, this reminds us again that there is a difference in God's eyes between human life and that of animal life. People on our planet get that backwards. We have reality TV shows dedicated to saving the whales, while nearly a million children are murdered every year in our country through the horrific process of abortion. And we have that flipped. There's no reason to think that somehow is going to be better in the end. And I'm sure there'll be people still worshiping the planet as they do today, and they will see that God does not agree with them as he judges this planet and all of the oceanic creatures are killed. And think about the impact that would have on the world economy if we lost all of the benefits of the ocean. Just the food source alone would be massive, and how that would affect the planet, but also just the way the ocean, God has set up the ocean to affect our planet. There's a huge effect that this would have if the ocean was suddenly gone and didn't function as it was meant to function. Again, things are very near the end, and it's almost as if God is sort of uncreating everything. Everything is in chaos. We've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. Now, that brings us to the third bowl in verse 4. Not only is the salt water affected, but in the next bowl, the fresh water. He says in verse 4, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood." Now, this is every body of fresh water on the planet. So now we have all the salt water is affected, all of the fresh water. Now, if you don't have fresh water, what does that mean? You don't have drinking water. Not only that, but everyone's covered in these terrible sores. They don't have a way to clean themselves anymore with fresh, clean water. And so they have no water to drink, and they have no way of to take care of themselves. This would be very oppressive. It's not just the rivers, but the springs that feed the rivers and feed the lakes and feed the different ponds or tanks, depending on which part of the country you're from. Anyone call ponds tanks in here? If you're from West Texas, people do. Strange people do that. Back to the text. What's interesting is after this judgment, and this is the only bold judgment where this happens, there's a brief pause for a moment of praise and worship of God and his justice. And we'll see why there's a pause after this specific judgment in what the angel says. But look back at the text in verse 5. So we saw the first bowls come really quickly, bowl 1, bowl 2, bowl 3, then pause, verse 5, for this moment of praise. He says, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Wow, think about that. This angel, it says he's the angel over the waters. There's a lot of debate about what that means. Ultimately, we don't know, but perhaps he is the angel that God's given delegated authority over the waters of the planet. And he rightly responds in response to what God has done and says, you are worthy. You're worthy of honor, and this is just. He's praising God's justice here. And he tells us why this is just. He says it's just because in verse 6, they poured out, that is, unredeemed humanity, the blood of the saints and prophets. They martyred and murdered your saints, and in turn, you gave them blood to drink. And that last little phrase, it gets your attention. They deserve it. In the Greek, it's they're worthy of it. This is fitting for them. This is the principle in the Old Testament of lex talionis, that is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is that God gives a just punishment. He gives a punishment that matches the crime or the sin. And here the sin is martyrdom of the saints, and therefore the punishment is blood to drink. But it's not just the angel that gives glory to God, but we see a personification of the altar of incense in heaven in verse 7. It says, I heard the altar saying. You may have inserted, some translations have inserted, I've heard one at the altar or near the altar, but actually the Greek says, I heard the altar saying. So it's a personification of the altar, of an inanimate object. And it says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now this is why this is significant. Remember, we saw back in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, that there underneath the altar were the souls of the martyred saints. And they're calling out to God for justice, saying, when are you going to vindicate us and those that bring vengeance on those who murdered us? And so the fact that the altar is personified here, it's giving the impression that the altars praising God or the people, the martyred saints are praising God because he has been just. He has vindicated them. By giving blood to those who murdered them to drink, God has given a just and right judgment. Now let's talk about God's justice for a minute. I want us to reflect on the justice of God. And I want to ask a question. I want you to talk with me for a moment about this. What are some of the implications of the fact that we serve a just God? What are some of the implications of God's justice? Yes. Yes, we don't. That's perfect. We don't have to worry about seeing injustice in the world because, one, it's not out of control, and two, God will bring to justice every injustice ultimately. That's good. What are some other implications of God's justice? Yeah, there's consequences for our actions. No sin goes unpunished, either in Christ or in that person if they refuse to repent and believe. Any other implications of God's justice?
Mm-hmm. And he won't punish anyone over.
Exactly. If you couldn't hear Cameron, he was saying that the judgments in the end will be just. God will give according to what a person deserves. And that's exactly right. The justice of God is really crucial to our understanding of the gospel and the reality. It's the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? Because if God is not just, think about this. If God could change his mind, and one day it's wrong to do this, or one day the punishment is this, or one day he'll accept Jesus' sacrifice for you, and one day he won't, what confidence do we have in the gospel? We have none. But we have confidence in the gospel because God is just, and he doesn't change, and he is fair. And he says, listen, this is the punishment for sin. And he tells us beforehand, he warns us, but I've made a way through my son that my justice will be appeased through his death and his sacrifice for all who repent and believe in him. So the justice of God is foundational to the reality of the gospel of grace. And we see God's justice here. He treats people as they deserve. And or he treats us as Christ deserves on our behalf. I think all of us should join our voices with the angel in worshiping God for his justice. It's a key attribute of our God. Now, back to the text itself. Let's look at the fourth bowl judgment in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. The fourth bowl affects the sun, and we saw the sun was affected in the trumpet judgments. But again, this is the entirety of the sun, and there a third of the sun was darkened. Here the sun is given power to sort of go beyond its bounds and begin to burn physically the rebellious humanity. And so we see it's actually burning their skin, burning their flesh. So upon the sores that they already have, now they're getting sunburned to the nth degree, just enough to be miserable, but not enough to kill them. And it would be a horrific, miserable time. They're already in pain from these sores all over their bodies, and now they begin to be burned by the fierce heat of the sun. But what's really most amazing about this is not just what God does, but the response of the people on the planet. Remember, God's grace is seen in these judgments because God didn't have to do it this way. He could have immediately said, you're done. And that's it. To the judgment seat you go, the great white throne judgment. We could skip all of this. So why is God doing this? Well, throughout this time, these people still have the opportunity to repent. Remember, we've seen God brings the gospel to them over and over again. Even an angel is placed in the sky to preach the gospel to the world. And yet, here's the response of sinful man, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Even under the fierce weight of God's wrath, rebellious humanity refuses to repent. In fact, in this chapter alone, we'll see three different times the same response of the people. They blaspheme God. What's amazing is these people know exactly who it is that's pouring out these judgments upon them. This is the finger of God. They're not confused about that. And so they blaspheme him instead of worshiping him. This is Romans 1 to the nth degree. Remember Romans 1, verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look, we see that in our country today, but it will be that way in the end times in a way that has never been experienced on the face of the planet. As men see the greatest demonstration of God's power in sort of the natural order being disrupted that's ever been seen, and they respond with unrepentance and blasphemy against the holy God. This is a stark reminder that general revelation, as wonderful as it is not enough to lead unregenerate men to repentance. natural things, though they show us that God exists, they show us his eternal power, those things listed in Romans 1, general revelation in and of itself is not enough to redeem the unregenerate. In order for an unbeliever to be converted to Christianity, there must be a sovereign act of God on which God acts upon them through the preaching of the gospel and regenerates them from the inside so that now they can understand the gospel and respond to the gospel. Then and only then do they have a right assessment of sin. Do they have a right assessment of Christ and what he's done? And will they respond in faith and repentance? Remember, Jesus illustrated this fact for us in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, both Lazarus and the rich man die at the same time. And Lazarus is taken to the bosom of Abraham, carried to heaven. And the rich man is in hell, or Hades. And he's there, and the rich man, speaking to Abraham, says, "I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." How do they have Moses and the prophets? The Old Testament. They have the Word of God. They have the Word of God. Let them listen to that. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He says, but they see a miracle. If they see a man rise from the dead, then they'll repent. But he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus knew that because who was about to rise from the dead? He knew that he was. That miracles in and of themselves, general revelation, cannot save a person. It's God acting upon the heart of that person, opening their eyes to the truth through the gospel. And then and only then will they come to genuine faith. And these people on the planet at this time reveal just how hard the unregenerate heart is. That even under the heavy weight of God's wrath, they refuse to repent of their sin. They love their sin more than they love God. Let's look at the fifth bowl in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This fifth bowl is said to be poured out on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. That is this whole world empire that has been created, and the effect is utter darkness, that the sun is sort of wiped out to where they cannot see. And this is a crippling darkness. This also reminds us of the plagues of Egypt. It's a crippling darkness, and all they can really do is focus on how much pain they're in. It says they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Remember, they have sores on their bodies. They've been scorched by the sun. Now there's this darkness that keeps them from really doing anything else because they can't see where they're going. And so all they have to do is to writhe in pain. That is this fifth plague, this fifth bowl, complete and utter darkness. And again, verse 11, we see the same response. They blaspheme the God of heaven. They know that it's God, fully aware. They're not saying this is some natural phenomenon that's happening to us. They're saying, no, this is the hand of God, and our response is to blaspheme his name. Remember, Satan and the Antichrist were blasphemers, and now they're followers have followed after them, and we see the people of the earth blaspheming the holy God. Bowl number 6 in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, after all that's taken place in the other bowls, this one seems a little bit benign. You dried up a river? Is that really a big deal? And on the surface, it may not seem like a big deal, but it actually is a big deal because there will be a final battle. In God's plan, he has chosen there'll be a final battle in which all of rebellious humanity will gather under the reign of the Antichrist and make one final charge against God's people and God himself, and Jesus will return and with a word lay them all down. This is the preparation for that final battle. The Euphrates River is large, and especially with all of the things that have happened to the planet at this time, it would have been nearly impossible for the kings from the east to cross that river to assemble together for this massive army for this last battle. And so God supernaturally dries up the pathway so that they can cross over and gather together for this final great battle. Now, the kings of the East and the Antichrist probably initially see this as a good thing. They say, wow, look at this. What fortune. We can all gather together. But it's just a trap, a baited trap in which God is bringing them in, and he will have the final victory. And so he dries up this river to make way for this massive army to assemble. Now, in verses 13 and 16, we have a second scene, but really all it is a description of how these armies are going to assemble together into one great unit. So scene number two, the final battle. The final battle. Now, this is not a description of the battle itself. We're going to see that in coming chapters, but this is just preparation for the battle. Let's read verses 13 to 16. And I saw coming out of the north, or out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadan, or how we say it, Armageddon, is what we typically hear in English. Now, beginning of verse 13, we have an example or the description of how the Antichrist and ultimately Satan gathers together all of these armies. And as they send out demons, it says one from Satan, one from the Antichrist, and one from the false prophet. So these three demons go out, they perform signs to get all of the kings to follow them back underneath the leadership of the Antichrist to rally behind him for this final battle. So they're sent across the planet, deceiving the nations, deceiving the kings who control those nations, and they all assemble together underneath the reign of the Antichrist. Notice it says the reason is, to end of verse 14, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. That is the day of the Lord, the final outpouring of his judgment, the final battle. But in verse 15, there's this little side note that turns out not to be a side note or little at all. It may be in brackets in your Bible. If it's in brackets, just to say it's sort of an aside. It sort of breaks the flow of the narrative. It's just as if Jesus inserts into this description an encouragement in the form of a warning in verse 15. This is for God's people. He says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Now, what does he mean by I'm coming like a thief? And how is this an encouragement? Now, there's different views on this, but my own view is that this is given to the people at that time. And to understand this, you have to put yourself in the shoes of a Christian during the Great Tribulation. Put yourself there. There is a massive world system that's dedicated itself to revolt against God and to the mass slaughter of his people. You would have seen many of your friends and family members cut down before you. You would have fear for your life and fear for the lives of the people in your family. And so you're in constant fear. And then you begin to hear this rumor that all of the kings of the earth are gathering together for a final battle against God's people, you, and against God. And you can think about the worry that starts to set in. I mean, thus far, God has given the Antichrist full reign over his people. He's allowed them to be killed and slaughtered. And so the Christians are going to be really nervous when they start to hear about this final ingathering of kings to come against them. And so Jesus inserts this encouragement to say, listen, I'm coming. I'm coming like a thief. That is, I'm going to slip in when they least expect it. I am coming, and the one who is blessed is the one who stays awake. That means be on the alert. Be ready. Be ready for my coming, like a soldier who's at a guard post, not falling asleep. And the idea is you're staying awake. You're ready for me to show up. And the way that a Christian stays ready is, one, there's really two things. You have to be a Christian first. To be ready for the return of Christ, You have to have already repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. And what I want you to see is there's something here for us in this encouragement. Because the Scripture says throughout the Scripture that Jesus is coming back like a thief. It's going to happen in the blink of an eye. One of the reasons that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that is that Christ will take the church before the beginning of the tribulation, is because of the emphasis on imminency, that is quickly, any moment Jesus could come back. You have to be ready, be on guard, be ready. You say, well, how can I be ready? The first thing is, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because you are not ready if that's not the case. You will not be ready for his return. But secondly, if you have repented of your sin, put your faith in him, then are you daily seeking to follow him and to grow in your Christ-likeness? If Christ returned right now in this moment, would he find you faithful? Would he find you fighting sin and putting off sin in your life? Would he find you digging into the Scriptures and clinging to God's word and trembling at his word? Or if he returns now, would he find you ashamed? Because you recognize you've not kept yourself ready. You've lived as if his return will come maybe sometime down the road, and I can live like I want right now, which is not the definition of a Christian. We have to be ready, just as the people in that day have to be ready, because he can come at any moment, and we want to be found faithful. Now, lastly, in verse 16, we're given the name of the place where these armies will gather together for this final battle. And it says they gathered together in a place which is called in Hebrew Har Megiddon. That means the Mount of Megiddo in Hebrew. We call it Armageddon. Now here's the problem. There is no mountain in Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place, and there's no mountain there. And so a lot of scholars have taken this and said, see, we can't take this literally because there's no mountain there, so it must be some other figurative thing, and they come up with all kinds of ideas for what that might be. But the word Har, while it does mean mountain in Hebrew, can mean hill country as well. And MacArthur makes the argument, among others, that the best way to take this is that the hill country surrounding Megiddo. Megiddo is actually a plain, a flat place where a lot of famous battles in history have been fought. And so the idea is these armies are going to gather together in the hill country of Megiddo, and the battle will be fought on the plains between God and these people. Now, I use the word battle very loosely because MacArthur makes a good point. This won't be a battle. It'll be a slaughter. It's not as if Jesus is going to wage war for years and years back and forth. It's going to happen in a moment. This is no problem for Jesus to win this battle, but there will be a war. But it'll be the shortest-lived war in human history. Although the army against him will be the largest of any human army, it will be over in a second. So the people are gathering together for this final battle. And then beginning in verse 17, we have the final scene. Scene 3, the last bowl. The last bowl. This is bowl number 7. Let's read verses 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. In this last bowl, it says that it's poured out upon the air. That is the atmosphere surrounding the planet. And we see that it has great effect on the atmosphere and on the earth itself. Because immediately there's this huge thunderstorm. It says flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. So imagine a worldwide thunderstorm with earth shaking, earth shattering thunder and lightning. Then it's accompanied by an earthquake, but not just any earthquake. The greatest earthquake the planet's ever seen. And it's not just a localized earthquake. And we've seen some bad ones on the planet. where whole cities have been demolished. But this is a worldwide earthquake where the whole earth itself feels the effects. And the entire topography of the earth as we know it today will be changed because of the severity of this massive earthquake. Now it says in verse 19, specifically, a city called the Great City is split into three parts. Now there's a lot of debate here over what city is the Great City, but there's really two options. It's either the city of Jerusalem or it's Babylon. That is the city under the rule of the Antichrist. This is not a hill on which I want to die, but in my opinion from the text, I think this is the Great City of Jerusalem, and here's the reason. It says the great city will be split into three parts. And then it says, and the cities of the nations fell. The word nations in Greek is the word ethnos. It can be nations or translated Gentiles. And the idea is often in Scripture when you see Jerusalem or the Jewish people put against the rest of the world, it'll be Israel and the nations. And the idea, the word is used here as if to say the great city was broken into, and then the rest of the nations were also affected, as if to separate, as it often does in Scripture, the Jewish people from the rest of the nations. But again, ultimately, we can't be dogmatic about that. It could be Babylon. MacArthur argues that it's Jerusalem, and that what God is doing in this massive earthquake in Jerusalem is preparing it for Christ's earthly reign. That may be so. But again, we can't be dogmatic about that. But what we can be dogmatic about is that the entire face of the planet is going to change because of this. Look what happens. So the great city is affected. The nations fall. Babylon the Great, it says, is remembered. That is, God is pouring out his wrath upon this kingdom of the Antichrist. And here's the result, verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, that's kind of a poetic way of saying it, but essentially what it means is the earth is so shaken that all of the mountains crumble flat and the islands are gone. So don't go to Hawaii, okay, if you're in this time. Don't go to Hawaii. It won't go well for you. And don't move to Colorado either on the side of a mountain because it's coming down. All right, so the mountains are coming down flat and all of the islands go away, essentially giving us the picture that God has reordered or restructured the face of the planet. There are no more mountaintops. After this, they all come crumbling down. Now, that's a massive earthquake. An earthquake that can so shake the planet that all of the mountains are crushed and all of the islands are now gone. This has no naturalistic explanation. Not to mention, as this is happening, huge hailstones start to fall from the sky. Notice the description, verse 21, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. Any of you ever been caught in a hailstorm? When I was a kid, I was outside and it started hailing one time, maybe that big. And that stuff hurts. I mean, I was getting to the house as quick as I could. It's just pounding you on the head. Imagine this, 100-pound ball of ice falling from the sky. Nobody can survive that kind of impact if it hits a person directly on. And there's no way to describe this. It's not like scientists could get together and say, oh, well, here's what's happening here. We've never seen anything close to this before. This reminds me of when in the plagues of Egypt, remember initially the magicians of Egypt sort of try to replicate what Moses does, but they get to a point and they say, this is the finger of God. We can't replicate this. This is the finger of God. And everyone on the planet will know there's only one explanation for what's happening here with a massive worldwide earthquake and the hail falling, the sea turns to blood. God, the only God, is doing this. And that's one of the major points of these plagues. It points to the fact that there is only one God. The beast is not to be worshipped. He's not God. There's one God, and he is to receive all the glory and honor and praise. But yet, sadly, look at the end of verse 21. Here's the response again of the rebellious men on the planet. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That extremely severe is the most intense way you can say something in Greek. It's beyond explanation how severe the plague will be. Now, in the coming weeks, where John's taking us is on a journey to look at more specifically how God overthrows Babylon, this city under the Antichrist, and ultimately the final battle and the rule and reign of Christ and the ultimate final judgments. That's all, by that I mean eternal judgment, the great white throne judgment. That's all ahead of us. But this morning, it's important for us to take a moment and to turn our hearts and minds to how this should affect us. What are the things that we should take away from such a text as this? And I think the options are limitless, but here's a few that come to mind for me. And you'll notice similar themes throughout Revelation, but that's okay because these are themes that we need to be thinking about often. First of all, be sobered by the hardness of the depraved heart. Be sobered by the hardness of the depraved heart. We've seen over and over again, three different times in this chapter, the response of sinful man to the awesome power of God, and it is unrepentance and rebellion. And it reminds us that when we share the gospel faithfully, as God has called us to do, with our family members, with strangers, with neighbors, that we are attempting something that is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible for me to convert my neighbor to Christ. I cannot do that. You cannot do that. I don't have the power to reason with them. I can't show them miracles that God has done and expect that that alone is going to be what God is going to use. I can't even, if God gave me the power to call down fire from heaven in my neighbor's yard, that alone would not be enough to break the bonds of their depravity. It's impossible for me, but it's not impossible for God. And God has promised that he will build his church, and he is building his church. And in Revelation, we've seen that he'll build his church all the way up to the bitter end. And so I can share the gospel then with confidence, not in myself, but in a holy God who's good and just, and he will do what's right. And my responsibility and your responsibility is to be faithful in sharing the gospel and then to pray like crazy that God will convert their heart. But we can rest easy at night knowing that we've done our responsibility if we're faithful to share the gospel and we leave the results to a holy God who's in charge. God can do what we cannot do, and he must do it. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Because it's the power of God to save essentially all. The gospel is the power of God. Preach the gospel to those you come in contact with. Not as if you can persuade men, but as if God can move in their hearts. After all, that's how any of us are in Christ today. It's not because of the persuasive arguments of another man or woman. It's because God opened our eyes to the truth. Secondly, be ready for Christ's return. Be ready for Christ's return. We talked about this earlier. If you're not in Christ this morning, then you are not ready for his return. And my prayer is that as we read this awful account of what it will be like in the end, that you will not respond like the people in this chapter who harden their hearts, who blaspheme God, but that you will turn to the gracious offer of God of salvation in Christ, repent of your sins, and put your faith in him. The first step towards being ready is actually repenting and believing. But if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to survey your heart today and this week. Am I really ready? I'm not asking if you're perfect. None of you are perfect. But are you pursuing to love the ambition of loving God with all of your being, commandment number one, and loving your neighbor as yourself? Is your life dedicated to loving Jesus Christ, obeying Jesus Christ, and following the truth of his word? And where that's not true, repent of that and remind yourself he's coming. He's coming in the twinkle of an eye, like a thief in the night. He's coming, and I want to be found dressed and ready. Lastly, number three, be overcome by the justice and power of God. Be overcome by the justice and power of God. We've talked about this a lot throughout the course of Revelation. But what I love about this book, the theme of the book, is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that seems simple. But it's not, because we see God for who he is. We see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the glorified Jesus who will return to take his church. We see God in a new light. We've seen his justice in this passage. We've seen his omnipotence in this passage. We've seen his grace in this passage. meditate on God. Don't ever get to the place where you are sort of tired of thinking about God and who He is. Consume yourself with thoughts of who He is and His character, because we cannot exhaust Him. You can get to the end of your finite brain's ability to comprehend Him, but you will never get to the end of Him. And we are to fill our thoughts and our days with being overwhelmed at who He is and His marvelous character, and seeking, as we're able, to emulate that in those ways that we can by His grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for the great display of Your awesome power and justice and even grace that we've seen in this passage. And I pray we wouldn't grow tired of thinking about God and thinking about His attributes and who He is. May we be always affected by Him. May we be always affected by the grace exemplified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may that effect take root in our own hearts and then cause us to want to share that message with a lost and dying world, recognizing that we cannot save them, but You can. And You've promised that You will redeem Your church. Help us to be faithful stewards of that. We love You. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.